Thank you, Brother Don. Good morning. Today is the 28th of December. 3 more days, and we'll have the year 2015 to greet. For the world, that's a big deal. Probably maybe for us, it's a big deal. We take what's happened in the last year and we put it behind us as history. And we look forward to something new. We look forward to maybe a refreshing outlook on things. But that's all in our heads. Excuse me, that's all in our heads. Because if we were without any communication, without any calendars, without anything going on that we are used to looking at as far as time, the dispensation of time and dates and everything, December 31st would be one day and January 1st would be the next day and we wouldn't know any different. So basically, New Year's Day is all in our heads, but we've made a big deal out of it. And historically, one of the things that people make a big deal out of is their New Year's resolutions. Some people make them at 11:58 p.m. on December 31st and forget them on 1:03 a.m. on January 1st. Some people maybe take a little more time to do things about planning and looking at themselves. To me, a resolution is something that you resolve to do. And you don't just haul off and do it on the spur of a moment and on a whim. Takes a little thought, takes a little circumspection, takes a little looking back and evaluating yourself before you make a resolution. The popular joke around, I guess you'd say, the commentary on January 1st is that most resolutions are broke before sun comes up. So it's something that they obviously don't put much value on, is resolving to do something. I found that the resolutions I don't tell people about work better for me than the ones that I do tell people about, because then they don't have to watch me and say, "Oop, you just broke it." And then I don't have to defend myself, which kind of gets you the water muddied, is what that does. But what I'm leading up to is, you ever think about taking a good look and evaluating yourself and making resolutions about your religion? And using this time of year to take stock of where you are spiritually? There's two ways of doing that. Sit down and think about it, which isn't a very good idea. Or sit down and read about it and then think about it. You see, when I evaluate myself, and I don't think I'm really all that much different than other people, I try to put myself in a light that's acceptable to me. I want to not have to beat myself up. I want to think that I'm okay and that I'm doing pretty good. But I've got to remember, when it comes to my soul salvation, that if I don't get my Bible and my Book of Mormon out, and if I don't see how I'm doing, one of the things that's in there is that I'm a natural enemy to God. I want to be okay. I want to be right. I want to be comfortable with myself. And if all I've ever gone on, my whole last year, I guess you'd say, since I'm putting this in time spans, my whole last year of my religious activity, is what I think that I've been doing, I'm going to fall short. Because I'm going to rationalize away some things that I shouldn't be doing, and I'm going to not want to do some things that I should be doing, just so I can be comfortable with myself, just so I can satisfy my own ego. And of all the people that made me start thinking about this here about a week, 10 days ago, was the Pope of the Catholic Church. I'm not a Catholic, of course. But they got a Pope in there right now, I guess it's a Jesuit, first one. If he was in this country, in the government, he would be not from inside the Beltway of Washington, D.C. He's an outsider to the Catholics, to the ruling class of Catholics. And what he did about 10 days ago was on TV, because I saw it, he set his inner circle down, which I guess is a normal end of year thing, gave them their state of the Catholic Church address, I guess, for the lack of a better way of describing it. And he started it off with, "This church is suffering from religious Alzheimer's." Now, he's talking to some pretty powerful men. He's talking to people that set a lot of policy, wield a lot of power worldwide. But he's in a position that he's in there for life, and they can't get rid of him. Well, they can kill him, I guess. But they had to sit there and take it. And he didn't stop there. He says, "What I see within this group is nothing but gossiping and egotism and career building." And he just went down a list that just made my jaw fly open. I'd never heard anybody do that before to a group of men like that. And he was pretty blunt, and he should be. But what he did to me was, he'd made me turn around and look in my own mirror. Do I do that stuff? In my service to the Lord, am I guilty of some of those things? Am I looking out more for me than for you? Am I trying to pad my own resume for whatever good that would do? Am I trying to build up my own image? So how's my religious life? And what's the state of my religious life? Well, you know, the more I look at that in that sense, the more uncomfortable I get. Because the first thing that keeps coming back is that I am a natural enemy to God. And I can sit down and I can read these books and I can read these books and I can study these books. And if that's all I'm doing with them, they're not doing me a bit of good. I should be learning from them. I should be figuring out what those things are really trying to tell me. One of my favorite passages is in the fourth book of Nephi. I guess because it makes me feel good. I'm going to read it. It's on page 681. If you want to follow along. "And it came to pass that the 34th year passed away, and also the 35th, and behold, the disciples of Jesus had formed a church of Christ in all the lands round about. And as many as did come unto them, and did truly repent of their sins, were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass that in the 36th year the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites, and there were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another." I'm going to stop there. I form a mental picture of that when I read that. I guess I would assume you do too. But what kind of a picture do I form? Do I want to keep saying, yep, that's me, yeah, that's me, yeah, I want to do that, yep, that's what I believe, yep? Or do I really look at what that's telling me, what that's supposed to be telling me about me? How do I get along with people? What do I try to achieve as a part of a group or individually in my church? What kind of an image do I want to put forth? Does it serve me? Or does it serve you? And what does it mean that there were no disputations or contentions and disputation among them, and every man did deal justly one with another? What does that mean? What does that mean to you? Well, I know when I first started reading that, and of course the first, second, third, or fourth time probably you go over a passage like that, you get a pretty superficial understanding of what it's really saying, or I do anyway. And I've got to get in there and look at it. And I've got to experience some more in life. And then I've got to go back and read it again and see what it really means. I started liking that passage because everything in it was perfect. Or so I thought. That's what I wanted to think. And everybody was right. And everybody was perfect. And there wasn't any problems. And then I realized that I did that because that way I didn't have to do anything to be part of it. It was just there because that's what the book said. No disputations and contentions among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. How does that work? Everybody has to straighten up but me. I'm the only perfect one that I can look in and be benevolent to everybody else and there is no problems. I don't think so. This is life, folks. This is the world we're living in. We have things that come up against us every day that makes us either offensive or defensive spiritually. How do we handle it? Do we try to read it away by reading a certain passage and being comforted in it, or do we try to learn from it? And then what does that do to us? Every time we have a consequence for something, right or wrong, every time we have a consequence for something that we try to do in the book, it changes us. Maybe that much. Maybe a good change, maybe a bad change, but it changes us because we're human beings. And if we don't watch it, and if we continue to read our scriptures the wrong way, I guess you'd say, self-justification type, you know, we're okay, we're going to be adapting things to make us feel even better yet, because we just can't, you know, humans just can't stay on a certain level when they get to a certain level of, what do you call it, emotion, I guess. You've always got to take the next step up. Everybody does it. Whether it's the next step up to being good or the next step up to being bad. You always do it. Because we're human. Here's a story in the Bible. I'm going to read the one in Mark. This is what happens when you don't read your scriptures and when you, over time and over the generations, decide to improve upon things or adjust things so they're right scripturally. Okay? I'm in Mark 11th chapter if you want to follow along, and I'm going to start with the 15th verse. This is them then, this is us now, because human nature never changes. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, It is not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Now, what's all that about? That's a nice story, and I'm sure we're all familiar with that story, that it exists in the Bible. But what does it mean? What is it that made him do that? Every year, all Jews had to pay a temple tax. That tax could only be paid in coins which had no king's head on them, because if there was a head in the coin had become a graven image. That's in Deuteronomy 4:16. You come in here to pay your tithing, and you come in here to make an offering, and you can't bring your money into this church because it has it's a graven image on it. So this church decides that they need to give you a coin or sell you a coin that has nothing on it that you put in the box back there. This tax had to be paid at Passover time when people from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem for ordinary purposes, and any kind of currency was valid. To pay the tax, only shekels of the sanctuary and Galilean shekels were accepted. How did they come about coming up with that? You stop and think about the meetings and decision making that had to occur for them to come up with that. And it's based on Deuteronomy 4:16. I'll read it. Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, a similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. It's a warning against idolatry. That's in Deuteronomy. The money changers in the temple were there to exchange unacceptable into acceptable coins, which was a public service, but they charged a rate. First, for the changing the coins of the pilgrims, and second, for giving them change, which means the poor pilgrims were forced to pay 50 cents more than they ought to. They were thieves in church. It was a rule they put in their church to make it more profitable, to make it better, to be more religious. Whatever it was that they thought up, that they had to improve upon that, and they had to adopt that, and that they had to enforce some payment of that, that was their spiritual state of mind. That was part of their way of doing religion. Most people that came to the temple brought a sacrifice. Sacrificial victims could be bought outside the temple, but a victim, to be fit for a sacrifice, must be without spot or blemish. That's Leviticus 22:19. The temple authorities appointed inspectors to examine the victims. If the victims had been bought outside of the temple, it was quite certain that the inspectors would find a blemish. And the pilgrim would be compelled to buy his offering in the temple shops where the victim had already been inspected. This again sounds like a public service, but there were occasions when a pair of pigeons would cost as little as 5 new pence outside the temple and as much as 75 new pence inside the temple. What do you want to bet, since if you're a Levitical priest, and this is if you to be a Levitical priest, you did not have to be good. You had to be a Levite. Good didn't enter into it. And there's stories all down through the Old Testament about what the Levitical priests did with sacrifices. And that's how, and they were told, you can't have a job, you can take a portion of the sacrifices. It's all laid out in the instructions in the Old Testament. But when it was all said and done, they became the richest people in the community. And this is how they did it. What do you want to bet that half of the sacrifices that were brought and found to be blemished were turned right around and recycled as perfect sacrifices after the other person left at them? Where are you going to find that many unblemished sacrifices in the first place? You're not. And these people were the scribes and the Pharisees. These people were in charge of the temple. These people were in charge of the religion. You say, well, we're not ever going to do that, something like that. You want to bet? We're a natural enemy to God. I'm just as susceptible as doing that as anybody else is. Maybe I'm not going to turn around and be a thief and a money changer and all of this that it says in there. But maybe I get the idea that, well, we don't really want to do this way. Let's do it this way. And I can have a half a dozen reasons for doing it that are all selfish. And it's wrong. Unless I remember to be a child of God. And how you become a child of God. And what it takes to be a child of God. How many times in the New Testament did Jesus Christ tell us, you can't, and I'm going to put it in my words, you can't go to heaven unless you become a child? About a half a dozen. That's pretty plain. Well, what does it mean? I've been in studies where they have spent a long time trying to decide what a child was. And they're sitting there with their books closed and their legs crossed and their books laying in their laps and they're all supposing, well, it should be this and well, it should be that. We should be carefree and irresponsible and we should be happy and gay all the time and we should, whatever, see? And that's where it always went. For the natural man, I'm on page 218 in the Book of Mormon. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. But if he yielded to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, there's first condition right there. And that's a big deal. That is a big deal. And putteth off the natural man, that's another big deal. For me it is anyway, because I got my own ego and I got my own pride and I got my own sense of what I can think and how many and how good a decision that I can make on things. And becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord. What's it take for us to become a saint? We just got to be holier than everybody else so we can look down our noses and look at all those poor pagans that are we're having to put up with? What's a saint? What's holy? What do those words mean? It means you've taken yourself out of the world. That's what it means. That's all it means. You're staying away from sin. Try to be egotistical and stay away from sin. Try to be, as they put it in the song, a Bertha better than you, and be a Christian. You can't do it. And becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child. And this is the only place out on the scriptures that tells us this, and it spells it out. Submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, and even as a child doth submit to his father. Well, there goes my ego, there goes my pride. There goes the idea that I'm in charge. How do your kids, when they're 2, 3, and 4, and 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, let's see, maybe by the time they get to 10, they don't do this so much, but they soak up anything and everything you do because they watch you. I think the best description I ever saw of that was, it was a thing on PBS, and it was on NOVA, and it had something to do with birds. And they were showing a mother duck walking down through the grass, and it had two or three little ones walking along behind, and mother was not paying attention to them, and she didn't have a pointer out, and she didn't have a pencil and a piece of paper. She was feeding. She was going through the grass feeding. And she'd look at this and look at that, and she'd leave this alone and eat that. And all those little ducks were going right along behind her doing exactly the same thing. And I'm thinking, yep, didn't make any difference what kind of baby you are. You're following the adult. Those ducks, those babies, were not deciding on their own what to eat. They were completely following what mom showed them to do. It's part of God's plan. It's part of God's love. It's the way things work. And he made those baby ducks do that, and he makes our kids do that. And you don't even have to be thinking about it, but they're watching you. Becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love. You know, when you sit there and read that and you do it superficially, you think, boy, here's a meek little wallflower that's sitting over in a corner with his hands in his lap. I didn't know what Christ was. But boy, was he ever submissive, meek, humble, patient, and full of love. To what? If he was out here telling all these scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and whoever else that would listen to him, the things that they were doing wrong, didn't sound very submissive to me. Well, see, it was who he's submissive to. He wasn't submissive to the religion of the day. He wasn't being submissive to the powers that be. He was being all of those things to his Father in heaven. And that's a lesson for me. Matthew. Fifth chapter. We all know this by heart, I hope. Do we understand it by heart? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. How do you do all that? See, those are functions. That's not something to recite. Those are functions. Those are things that should be a part of our inner psyche constantly. Because for the first thing, we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting after him, like it says there in verse 6. In other words, you don't have to do it. You want to do it. You want to do it more than anything else in the world. Well, why in the world would you want to do it? Why are you sitting in here this morning? Because you want to, or because you have to, or because you should? I hope it's because you want to. And you want to do it more than anything else in the world. And it's not to be sitting here and to be seen so everybody else knows you came to church this morning. It's to get something out of these books through the Holy Ghost and use it in your life to make you a better child of God. I come to the understanding a long time ago. When I was growing up, religion was a bunch of ceremonies. Religion was a list of things you had to recite, and it all depends on what denomination of a church we were going to is what list we had to do. And boy, were you in trouble if you said the wrong list in the wrong denomination. And that was it. Everybody's good. Everybody smile and show you their teeth and shake your hand, you know, before or after church. Except the people that didn't like the pastor. In the Protestant churches, most that I've been to, well, all that I've been to, when the preacher got done with his sermon, he'd go to the back, and as you were doing the closing prayer and the closing song, he'd go to the back and stand by the door. And then everybody shake his hand, tell him what a wonderful sermon it was when he went out. And he's being there, you know, being all nice and officious and nice and warm and all that. And here come these people along, and I've honestly seen this. They would shake his hand and tell him what a wonderful sermon it was, and their kids would kick him in his shins. Now, why would their kids kick him in his shins? Because that's what their folks had been doing all week to him. Because they didn't like him, for whatever the reason. Maybe he was stepping on their toes. I don't know how many preachers I saw get fired in Protestant churches when I was growing up. And invariably, I think there was only one exception to this, invariably you fired him because he stepped on your toes. He didn't get up there and puff you up and tell you how nice you were. Sooner or later he'd step on your toes and then here get a bunch of people mad. That religion was to them. We got friends down in Corsicana, Texas right now. He's a Baptist, or they're Baptist, and they're always on the pulpit committee in his church. And he explained to me how things work. He says, you know, when the preacher gets to where you got to get rid of him, he says it takes 70% to get rid of him. So if you can't get rid of him, you just leave and go somewhere else and start you another church. That 30% just leaves and goes somewhere and starts another church. And it's okay with the Baptist convention, I guess is what you call them. I don't know. Whoever's in charge. And invariably, that's all I ever saw was when the preacher started telling them what they were supposed to be doing right. They didn't like it. I think I've told you about my mom. When she was a kid in Morristown, South Dakota, going to a Baptist church, my grandpa was the superintendent. A bunch didn't like their preacher because he was stepping on Brother Hunter was his name, according to Mom. They decided it was time to fire him, but they didn't have enough votes, so they decided to kill him. They did. People in the church that didn't want him in there couldn't get rid of him. So they hired three guys from somewhere else that weren't Christians to come in and kill him. Well, you know the way things work out like that. Anytime you're going to do something wrong, you get tunnel vision. That's usually what makes you want to do it wrong in the first place, is you get tunnel vision. I want more than anything else. So they hire these guys, and these guys don't know the preacher. They don't know anything about religion. So they decide, well, the only way that we can get him in here and get these guys to ID him, you know, so they know what he looks like, is have him come to church. So they told him, you sit here and you look out this window, and when the guy parks his car over here at the end of Sunday school, that's the preacher, and he'll be the next one to come in. You figure out who he is, get him ID'd, and then you take him, and then you plan on killing him, however you want to do it. So here sits these three guys in church that don't know anything about church. And here sits the rest of the congregation wondering, what are these three guys doing in here, sitting over there sweating and looking guilty? Well, the reason he comes in at the end of the Sunday school was that they didn't pay him enough. So he had three churches that he preached at to make a living. And theirs was the second. So he preached at the first church at 10, and then at 11 he came to their church and preached, and then 12 he went on to wherever he went. So that morning they're sitting there looking out the window, and he parks on the other side of the parking lot. Everybody's on edge, everybody's tension's up. They all know something's going on. The ones that know what's going on are sweating like crazy. The ones that don't know what's going on are wondering what's going on. And that they know these other people are up to something. So here comes a preacher walking down the aisle. These three guys are at their wits' end. So when finally the guy that hired him goes, that's him. They just whip out their knives and go for him right there in church. And a fight was on, and the chairs and the books flew. My grandma opened the window that's next to him and put all her kids outside because she couldn't get to the door. They didn't get him killed. He didn't come back. They ended up with two churches again. And they were Christians. You don't believe them, ask them. Of course we're Christians. We believe in God. We read our Bible. We know what it says. We're religious. Those people that needed to be cleansed out of the temple weren't any worse. They were taking something that was supposed to be of God and making it something of the devil. Making it of man, making it of the devil. Letting the devil guide their way, at least. And you say, well, these are just horrible stories and that we'll never do anything like that. Well, I'm pretty sure that you guys aren't going to be conspiring to kill any preachers in the foreseeable future, if ever. But who are you going to get mad at? Who are you going to get disgusted with? Who are you going to hold a grudge against? And how does that affect you being a Christian? The last thing I read about polls in the U.S. was that I think it was less than 48% of the people in the United States wanted anything to do with an organized religion. Well, I'm with them because they broke down what organized religions are, and I don't want to be any part of it. Not what they call an organized religion, because I just talked about it. I just talked about the frame of mind that people are in, that are in an organization that they're a member of that doesn't have anything to do with Christianity, except they say they read the Bible. I sat down there at Katrina in the shelter that we were assigned to. And we were in a Baptist campus, huge place down there in Baton Rouge. 80-90% of the people that were down there that were working, that were Red Cross volunteers, had their church's T-shirt on. Building that we were housed in was full of King James Bibles. They were laying everywhere. And they were our King James, they weren't the new one, they were the King James Bible. And at least once a week after supper, you got in some kind of a conversation with 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 people about religion. And boy, it was really interesting. The variation of beliefs that they just knew come out of the Bible. And I can remember one gentleman who was the manager at one point down there of the whole shelter. And he made some statement, and I just knew that was wrong. But you know, I'm not going to tell him that. So I just reached over and got a Bible, went to it, read it. And I said, well, this is what the Bible says. He goes, well, he says, it's got to be right. He says, it comes out of the Bible. And then went right back to doing what he was doing. And I'm thinking, how does that work? How does it work that you just plain ignore it? Well, how much stuff do I ignore in the Bible that I go right over the top of because I don't see that there's any value to it? And then all of a sudden, something happens in my life, and I'm guided back to that, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, and I've been doing that. And then do I change? Is my religion about me, or is my religion about my Father in heaven and what he wants me to do? And when I read the instructions from my Father in heaven on what's me to do in these scriptures, do I make it my version so I'm comfortable with it and I get to do what I want to do? Or do I change? Nope, I'm not going to find it. In the Book of Mormon, somewhere in the back, it talks about when you're baptized, you receive the Holy Ghost, and you were wrought upon. W-R-O-U-G-H-T, upon. What does that mean? How am I wrought upon? How are you wrought upon when we accept Christ? And we pledge to follow his ways. Well, the first thing I went to was wrought iron. It's a decorative metal work, I guess you'd say. But the reason that it's decorative is they changed the shape of it. It's wrought. It's changed from its original shape into something different. And you can see it. When I'm wrought upon, can you see it? Or is it just something that I hide within me and nobody ever sees that I'm supposedly changed? We don't have problems. We don't have problems in this group. Yeah, we got personal things, and we got, you know, bills to pay, and we got health issues, and we got this and that, you know, family issues and so on. We don't have problems. You want a problem as a Christian? Why don't you go to Damascus, Syria? Why don't you go to Iran and see what kind of problem you would have? Why don't you go to Columbine High School back whenever all that mess happened? And the guys are walking around looking under the desk, and they'll look at a little girl and say, are you a Christian? And when she says yes, they shoot her between the eyes and go to the next desk and say, are you a Christian? And they, knowing what just happened, said yes. And they got shot between the eyes. That's a problem. The worst we get around here is embarrassed. The worst we get around here is ignored. The worst we get around here is our ego knocked down a little bit because of who we are. And because of that, we're spiritually bored. We don't have the last big problem we had in this church was, when was it, 25 years ago? When the church burned down. We all changed. Boy, did we ever change. All these little things that eat at us every day went away. And we had a common problem that we went after. And we showed up the day after that church burned and started cleaning things up. And so did the insurance claims adjuster. And when the people in this church got this place cleaned up, he says, that's the first time I've ever seen a church do that. Usually they hire somebody to do it. Am I right, Leslie? Do you remember? So I'm going to write you a check for what I would have written for those people to come in. That's what we did. And that was the result of it. When everything's going great, and it's human nature. Everybody does it. Everything's going great. Pretty soon you're looking for something. That's our biggest danger now. You want something to look forward to? How are you going to keep all these little kids in church by the time they're 25? You want a problem to solve? What's our track record? Not too good. Because the older they get, and it's the same thing that I said when I was growing up in other churches. You guys aren't acting like Christians anymore. What's wrong with you people? I'm going to go somewhere else. And I've got sons that did that. Why? Because of our behavior one with another. So we want a problem to address. We have to do it as a group. I can't do it. You can't do it. But we can do it. You want a problem? You want a project? Let's do whatever it takes to keep the kids interested in this church and to show them that there's a value in staying in this church and that they hunger and thirst after wanting to be in this church. That's a resolution. That's a resolution. If you want to take it. So where do you start? And when they had administered those same words which Jesus had spoken, nothing varying from the words which Jesus had spoken, behold, they knelt again and prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus. And they did pray for that which they desired or most desired. And this is it. This is where you start. They desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. But we're supposed to have received the Holy Ghost upon the laying on of hands at our baptism. What have we done with it? How many times do we accept it in our day? How many times do we ignore it in our day? God knows exactly what it takes to keep these little ones in this church for the rest of their life. God knows exactly. And if we're willing to listen to him and do it, he'll show us how to do it. And when you're following doing it the way God wants you to, not the way I want to, not the way that Brother Don wants to or Brother Sean, but the way God wants to, it's going to work. So think about that. Think about your religion. Think about what it means to you. Think about what it does to you, not for you, but to you. And have a good 2015. I thank you.